No, it is so good to be here with you this morning as we are going to be diving back into the Gospel of Mark chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can start turning there on your smart devices. Go ahead and go to Mark chapter 6. And last week we talked about Herod having this birthday bash and this incredible feast that he threw for all of his friends and officials to just kind of show how great he was. And it ends with John the Baptist perishing because of a terrible, evil person and Herod's weakness. And it's interesting that Mark decided to insert this story in the middle of Jesus going to Nazareth, not being able to produce many miracles, sends out his disciples to go minister in his name, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing, casting out demons. And then we resume that story in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, as the apostles return to Jesus to report everything that had done. And in the middle of that, we find death and destruction. And I think Mark does that intentionally to draw a clear and distinct contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. You see, Herod had everything that he wanted and more, and yet Herod was afraid and fearful and could not, he was weak. What we're going to find here as Jesus teaches and as they encounter 5,000 people, you find people are satisfied even to the core of their being. The birthday feast of Herod compared to Jesus feeding the 5,000, we see just gluttony, we see debauchery, we see excess in Herod's banquet hall. And in Jesus, as we're going to find, is feeding and satisfying the hunger of thousands of people out in the middle of nowhere. And how sometimes we want to be where it's comfortable and convenient versus out in the middle of nowhere where we have no idea where our next meal is coming to. And Mark is trying to draw that contrast and that distinction to say, which is the better kingdom? Which is the kingdom that you would rather serve? The one that is weak and fearful yet has all of the excess, or that which is deeply satisfying but you're not really sure what's next? Because that's the journey that all of us are on in terms of placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not always sure what God is going to call us to do next. Amen? But we can grow in our trust and dependence and knowing that whatever he calls us to do, that he's going to provide, as we're going to look at here. So with that, Jesus and the 5 loaves and 2 fish, follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Remember, they had gone out, they had healed the sick, they had preached the gospel of the kingdom, they had cast out demons, they had anointed people with oil, and they're jazzed. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. And many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he, Jesus, saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And he said to them, shall we go? They said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, there's 5 and 2 fish. And then Jesus commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Wow. Incredible, isn't it? You know, this particular story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only story that's featured in all 4 of the Gospels. It's something that each gospel writer has included because of its profound, miraculous, almost unbelievable position. And Mark uses it here in order to provide us an insight into comparing these two kingdoms. Now, as we talked about earlier in verse 30, the disciples have returned from their ministry journey. And so the disciples are going back to Jesus and they're saying, "Look, Lord, we did all of these things in your name and we're so excited about what happened." It was their first taste of actually experiencing the power of the kingdom of God flowing through them to people, to minister to them. And so Jesus, he invites them to come and rest. He says, "Let's go away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." Because there was word of the disciples' ministry had started catching wind, and there's all these people coming to see Jesus and the disciples. And so many people that they didn't even have time, they had no leisure even to eat. But we all experience that we can be so busy, so consumed with what's in front of us that we don't take time or we don't have opportunity to eat, to rest. And so Jesus says, "Let's go to a desolate place to rest." And a desolate place here is really a word that refers to the wilderness, or really a place that's uninhabited and remote. It's not like this wasteland of desolation. It's just a quiet place where Jesus and the disciples can get some perspective and they can have some quiet time. So what did they do? Mark says that they went away in verse 32 in the boat to a desolate place. So they take a boat to get away from the crowd of people, but we can, as we see, that plan was short-lived in verse 33. Now, we have to remember what happened the last time Jesus and the disciples got in a boat to go on the other side of the lake to get some rest. You guys remember what happened? They met the demoniac, right? They met a man who had a legion of demons possessing him. And so you can imagine as the disciples are really excited about what they had done, what they had seen, and they want to talk all about it and sort of replay that. And Jesus says, "Let's go to a desolate, hey, let's get in the boat, let's go across the lake to get some quiet time." And you can imagine the disciples like, "Wait a minute. The last time we did this didn't work out so well. We didn't get a whole lot of rest, Jesus, when that demon-possessed guy came up and started yelling at us and screeching at us. And not only that, on our way there, we nearly died in the boat. Maybe there's not so much rest to be had after all." Well, as they cross the lake, as they get to their destination, Jesus and the disciples encounter another quote-unquote legion. Verse 33, "Many of the crowd saw both Jesus and the disciples going, and so they must not have gone too far out in the lake, but must have stayed close to the shoreline. And as they were arriving at their destination, there was a huge crowd, thousands of people waiting for Jesus and the disciples. So instead of a man with a literal legion, there was actually literally a legion of people waiting for Jesus. So things are looking up a little bit for the disciples. But unlike how many of us might react to a huge crowd waiting for us when we just want to relax and rest, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. Jesus has compassion. Look at verse 34. "When he went ashore, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were what? They were like sheep without a shepherd. And as a result, he began to teach them many things." Jesus never wastes an opportunity to preach in the kingdom. Jesus sees this crowd of people, and rather than saying, "You know what, you guys, we need 5 minutes, just go away," he has compassion. The disciples probably were understandably a little bit perturbed, right? Like, "Jesus, I thought we were going to get some rest. I thought we were going to relax. We were going to talk about all that we did or that, you know, for the kingdom." And no, God has a different plan. He began to teach them many things, and it started growing late. And so the disciples, they come up and they say, hey, Jesus, just want you to know that we're in the middle of nowhere. It's a desolate place. We're in the wilderness. And the hour is now late. We think, Lord, that you should send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." That sounds like a pretty good plan. You know, Jesus' teaching has gone on late into the day. It's getting towards evening time. Nobody thought to pack a lunch, probably, or a dinner. And so the disciples make this reasonable request. They intervene and say, to send the crowd away. Like, that seems completely logical, right? But Jesus has a different and unusual response. Look at verse 37. What does he say? You give them something to eat. You can just imagine Peter going, oh, really? How is that going to happen? And so we see what happens, that the disciples, who were very reasonable, very logical, all of a sudden kind of turn a little snarky. Verse 37 continues, and they said to him, okay, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? Like, Jesus, we're in the middle of nowhere. And what you're asking for requires 200 denarii. A denarius is a day's wage, okay? It's a silver coin, it's a day's wage. And 200 denarii was a considerable amount of money. It's 200 days of wages. And should we take that and go into town and buy food just to bring, like, that? Jesus, that doesn't make as much sense as what we offered. And yet Jesus is undeterred. So in verse 38, he says, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. John, in his gospel, as he recounts this, he tells us that this is actually a little boy's lunch. And Philip had rustled up this lunch, and there were five loaves of barley cakes. And barley cakes were the food of peasant, because barley was very cheap versus flour, wheat flour, which was more expensive. And so that's what they were able to come up. It didn't seem like anybody thought to bring food with them. The disciples didn't bring food with them. They probably had it in their minds that they would go into town after they, you know, a nap and some leisure time. But they bring these five loaves, which seems kind of meager, don't you think? As you're looking out the sea of people, we find in verse 44 that there's 5,000 men, not to even equate or understand the amount of women and children that are there, so probably well more than 10,000 people are assembled. And all you have are five cakes of barley and two salted fish. Jesus, this is all that we came up with, or this is all that anybody is willing to share. How are you going to do this? Our idea seems pretty good, doesn't it? So what does Jesus do? Instead of saying, you know what, guys, you're right, we'll just disband them and we'll hit it in the morning. No, in verse 39, he commands them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So he tells and addresses the crowd, everybody sit down, organize yourselves in groups of 50 and groups of hundreds. So they did. They sat down in groups by hundreds and by 50s. And I think Mark includes this to alert us to a passage back in Exodus where we're reminded of someone who also organized this a massive crowd. You see, I think Jesus organizes the crowd in order to more effectively and efficiently serve them. And it reminds me of Moses back in Exodus chapter 18, where he's told by his father-in-law, he's encouraged by his father-in-law to appoint capable men to oversee groups of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, because there was too much work for Moses to handle all by himself. Turn with me to Exodus 18. This is going to make sense in a minute. Exodus 18, chapter verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with their two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, and the name of the other Eleazar. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, a desolate place, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Then he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Seems very reminiscent of the disciples coming back to report to Jesus all that God had done through them in their ministry. And there's rejoicing, there's joy. Jethro, verse 10, says, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Bread in the wilderness, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? So the next day, verse 13, Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." It's almost like Jesus, when he goes to a town or a village and there's a crowd of people demanding his attention. And there's so many that they can't get it all done in a day. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, just like Jesus represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." And so here you see Jesus understanding that his time on earth was limited and short, that he couldn't address all of the needs of all of the people. And so what does he do? He raises up 12 disciples and gives them authority and appoints them in preparation for his departure. Just as Moses was encouraged by his father-in-law to get capable men and put them over the Israelites. Isn't it cool how God's word is so consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament? It's beautiful, beautiful thing. And so in the same way, Jesus is teaching and preparing the disciples for something that they don't even understand or know is going to happen in the future. And so what does Jesus do? Go back to Mark chapter 6. As he seats the people in groups of 50s and 100s, verse 41, he takes the two loaves and the two fish. He looks up to heaven, says a blessing, and then he breaks the loaves and gives them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. I think it's interesting and good that Mark does not record what kind of blessing Jesus gives over the bread. Because I think if we had seen that recorded for us, then what do you think would happen? Hey, we just need to say this special prayer, and that's we're going to expect the same kind of results, right? And it's good that we don't understand that. We don't know what Jesus said or what he did. He just merely gave thanks, and he broke the bread, and then he hands the pieces to the disciples, one after another, and then has the disciples distribute this food to all of the people, along with the fish. Verse 42, they all ate, and they were what? Satisfied. Everyone eats and are satisfied. How can you find satisfaction off of five loaves and two fish? Look at verse 43. They, the disciples, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. 12 baskets for 12 disciples. And as they go around, they're not picking up leftover munchies. They're picking up the same broken pieces that Jesus had broken and blessed from the very beginning. So can you imagine that as Jesus keeps handing out piece after piece after piece after piece after, how that might have impacted the disciples as they're going, where is this coming from? I don't know. Right? How is this happening? How? I don't know. I've never seen anything like this. We thought what we did was amazing, but this is a whole other order of magnitude of awesome. Amen? Like, we knew Jesus was pretty awesome, but he's feeding people. Like, he just keeps pulling food out from wherever. Those fish, like, it's the same fish, but it keeps going and going and going. And not that anybody just got like a little taste, you know, like a little bite and okay, that was gonna, no, everybody's satisfied, completely filled, that they didn't have any hunger anymore. I think there's four takeaways that Mark wants us to lean into in highlighting the feeding of the 5,000. The first takeaway is this, is that Jesus has an unlimited supply of grace and mercy. Yes, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus didn't really need that, did he? He could have just manufactured out of wherever it came from anything that was there. And he has unlimited supply of grace and mercy. And it's only through Christ that the hunger of our soul will be satisfied. Amen? That whatever you're going through, whatever you're craving, that if you're pursuing, going back to the initial thought of comparing the kingdom of heaven and or the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, Herod, as Herod represents, we try to satisfy sometimes the hunger of our soul through the kingdoms and the thoughts of the world, only to find that we never are satisfied, that we just want more and more and more, and our hunger never dissipates. And apart from Christ, that's who we are. Nothing will satisfy the hunger of our soul, only Christ. And not only that, he has an unlimited supply, and so that we'll never find hunger again because of him. Second takeaway is that no matter how tired Jesus was, he always loved people and had something to teach them, especially the disciples. It's interesting, as they are trying to retreat and get away to find some leisure time, just even to have a simple meal, as they approach the shore, verse 34 of Mark 6, there's a huge crowd, and Jesus has compassion. And he loves them. Why? Because they are sheep without a shepherd. And the people were shepherdless, and they were hungry, not just physically. They were hungry for something else, but they probably couldn't articulate what that hunger really was. And only Jesus could provide for both their physical and their spiritual needs in a way that they never knew they needed. Another thought about sheep, as they're like sheep without a shepherd, this thought occurred to me that sheep don't know when they're lost. How do sheep know that they're lost? Only when the shepherd recognizes that they're missing. And so Jesus is calling, as the great shepherd, he's calling the sheep back to himself to provide for their needs. And they hear the master's voice and they respond. I wonder how many of us in the room today know that we're lost, or we're just going along with the rest of the crowd, because that's where all the other sheep are. The other thing is, as we look at this, you know, Jesus loved people and had something to teach them. We who have responded to the master's voice and have become sons and daughters of the Most High God through faith and trust in Christ, we are called to be ready at all times. As the disciples, they're looking forward to a time of rest, but Jesus sees the need of the people and he begins to teach them. The disciples, likewise, as Jesus is modeling this for them, even when we're at our lowest, even when we're at our weakest, even when we think we deserve rest, we need to be prepared and ready at all times to serve others. Paul underscores this as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 1 and following. As Paul's writing to Timothy, this is kind of Paul's last charge to his young protege. And he says this, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, preach the gospel, preach the message of the kingdom. And as you do that, be ready in season and what? Out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." It's not an excuse to say, "I'm too tired, Lord. I'm tapping out. Lord, I don't have time for this. This timing is really inconvenient, Lord. It's 11 o'clock. Why is this person knocking on my door?" Verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." And while Paul is writing directly to Timothy, I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is also writing to each one of us, that we are to be prepared in season and out of season, that we are to not turn away from listening to the truth, but we are to press in to the word, that we are to rebuke and exhort, we are to encourage one another to continue on listening to the word, the sound truth, the word of God, not turning away to listen to teachers that suit our passions. Because it's so tempting to do that, isn't it? It's so tempting to want to give in and say, "You know what? I'm tired. I just want to veg out." And when we do that, when we start lowering our alertness, we become susceptible to false teaching. We become susceptible to deception. And Paul is saying, "No, endure always. Be sober-minded. Be clear-headed. Be clear-thinking. Endure suffering, even if what you're saying is contrary to popular opinion. Continue to fulfill your ministry." And I think in the same way as Jesus is having compassion on this crowd, going back to Mark 6, he's modeling for the disciples, "Look, brothers, there will be a time when we can rest, but that time is not now. And not only that, you feed them." Right? You feed them. How can we feed somebody something if we don't have it in ourselves? The third takeaway is that God will test our faith and our dependence on him. When that happens, we should not limit ourselves only to the natural solution, but trust in the Lord's provision supernaturally. This is a hard one, because if you think about what the disciples, when Jesus says, "You feed them," what did the disciples' minds immediately go to? "We ain't got no food. We don't got no money. How are we going to feed them?" And oftentimes when we face challenges relationally, medically, financially, we go, "What's the solution here?" And rather than approaching the one who has the answer, which is the Lord Jesus, we try to figure it out ourselves in our own natural thinking. And how often do we fall short of seeing God show up and prove himself and grow in our dependence on him when we try to come up with the solution ourselves? You see, Jesus can take whatever we have to offer, he can bless it to the point that it will serve the needs beyond our capacity. Right? Because the reality is, church, none of us has anything to offer the Lord at all that he hasn't given to us. Think about it. Think about the most expensive, most extravagant thing you possess. What does that mean to the Lord? If you're to say, "Here it is, Lord." Is that what he really wants? Right? Think about your most, "Lord, here's my kid." Right? That's the most prized possession I have, is my children. "Lord, here, have my children." And he's going to say, "That's great, but that's not what I want." Lord, here's my house. Here's my career. Here's my hopes and aspirations. And he's going to say, "That's awesome. That's great, but you're still missing the point." Because what does the Lord really want? He wants my heart. He wants my will. "Lord, here I am. Here's my heart. Here's my will. I surrender it completely to you." And that's when Jesus says, "Now you get it." And it's amazing what God can do through a surrendered heart and a submitted will to his authority and power. Amen? Because he can transform us. He can call us out of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light of the beloved Son. Jesus takes whatever we have to offer. He'll bless it and he'll multiply it for his glory beyond anything we could ever hope. All we have to do is be willing to submit it to him. Just like that little boy with his fish and his bread. When Philip, the disciple, goes up and says, "Hey, kid, Jesus needs your lunch." What did that little boy do? No, it's mine. No, he said, "Here you go. I trust my lunch in the hands of the master far more than I trust it in my own hands." And Jesus was able to feed thousands because of that little boy's sacrifice and submission to the will of Jesus. How much more can he do through us, church? The fourth takeaway is that God is a God of order and not of chaos. This comes out of the verses 39 and 40, that Jesus commands them all to sit down and he orders them in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And we see that throughout history, we see that in our lives, that wherever there is chaos and confusion, that's not from the Lord. Wherever there's chaos and confusion, that is not from the Lord. It's from the other guy, the adversary. Because God is a God of order. God is a God of clarity, not chaos. He's not a God of confusion. And so in our lives, when there's a mess in our lives and it's confusing and it's chaotic, it's probably a good indication that we've not surrendered and submitted ourselves fully to the Lordship of Christ. And once we do that, when we can get that straight and we say, "Lord, I don't understand the outcomes. I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't even know. But Lord, all I know is I need to trust you and I submit it to you." That's when things start making sense. Amen? And so as we follow Jesus, may we live according to his priorities, which is to love others by serving them. May we find our strength in Christ to serve and to look to him for his solution to the challenges that we may face, no matter how big or how small. And as we do that, may we grow in our trust in Christ by offering to him what little we really have to offer, and then see how he can work in us and through us for his glory. And may we be deeply satisfied by his grace and mercy for his glory as we order our lives according to his will. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing story, this amazing miracle that has so much to teach us about faith and dependence and restructuring our paradigm of how we understand, Lord, the order of things according to your kingdom. But Lord, even in simple faith, you do call us to obey, you call us to do things. And so Lord, as the disciples learned by distributing the food that Jesus, you had blessed and given them, Lord, may we give what you have offered, which is your love, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. And Lord, there is an endless supply of grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. And Lord, just as the lame man asked Peter and John to give them food or give them money, their response in Acts was, "You know what, silver or gold do we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you freely. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, arise and walk." And Lord, we may not have a lot to offer, but we can offer the good news. And as we do that, Lord, may we not run by it, may we not forget it for ourselves, but may we take rest in the promises of God. For Jesus, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you just, Lord, call us to be available to follow you, to say yes and to submit ourselves to you. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be our posture. And Lord, I can't wait to see what you can do in us and through us as the body of Christ that is willingly available to follow you, to serve you. Thousands will be fed spiritually because of that obedience. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.